Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan. Father Joseph Gambala is our pastor, Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are our technical wizards, and my name's Gordon Peck. Our program is Fingerprints of God, Archaeology Confirming Sacred Scripture, Part 6. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, you gave us your Son to bring your word into our world. Open our hearts that your will might enter into us and motivate us to share what we learn with a world struggling for meaning. Holy Spirit, guide us in our studies and lead us to a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in every age, there are doubters and scoffers who deny the existence of God. God was standing right before the Pharisees and the scribes, and they couldn't see him. Well, faith serves those who believe, and archaeology can actually help. So here's our 13th story, and this is Egypt after the Exodus. Well, the reign of Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II was the pharaoh during the Exodus, and when he first came to power, he invaded the Levant. That's the area of what you might call Palestine or the land of Cana and Lebanon and Syria. And he invaded that all the way up to the Euphrates River to reestablish the fact that he's the new pharaoh, and so he has a sort of control over these states. These states would actually pay him tribute, pay him rent. He is the pharaoh of the Exodus. The Exodus will begin in April of 1446, and Amenhotep II will invade Canaan and capture 100,215 slaves. It's carved in a stone memorial in Egypt, and it's recorded as occurring in what we would understand to be November 1446. Now, the Israelites, led by Moses, have been wandering through the Sinai and up through Saudi Arabia and up through Jordan for 40 years. But the latter part of Amenhotep's reign is very silent. No victories, no carved memorials celebrating anything, no slaves, not after that first time. It's a devastated economy. And back there in November of 1446, that's an odd time to go to war, but he brings back over 100,000 slaves. Why? Because he's lost all the Israelites. Now we have the reign of Thutmose IV. He extended the borders of Egypt to the south, and he had little activity in the land of Canaan. He ruled from 1422 to 1413. After him came Amenhotep III, and he built the most southern temple ever discovered in Egypt at Soleb, a place called Soleb. And it celebrated victories over foreign powers with a series of columns. And at the base of each column, there was a memorial of which enemy they had defeated. Now, this is what the place looks like now. It's in the Sudan. It's not even in Egypt. It's so far south, it's beyond the borders of the current state of Egypt. And here's what one of the undamaged columns would look like. They were carved by Amenhotep II. His people did these. And it implies that he's conquered every known nation of peoples in the entire world. Each column had a figure of a prisoner with its arms tied behind its back and an inscription that identified the nation. And Amenhotep III would have been pharaoh when Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. So here's where the arms are tied, and this is the hieroglyphic inscription that identifies the nation. So here's the one that's quite weathered now and hard to read, but it's a hieroglyphic inscription on the base of a column, and it talks about the nomads of Yahweh. And here's what it says. This means land. This means nomads. This is the Y, the A-H sound, the W, and the E-H. So what this says is, these are the nomads who live in the land of Yahweh. So Egyptian records of events were always a celebration of great success. Failures were never documented. Amenhotep III's claim of vanquishing the Habiru, the nomads of Yahweh, is unsubstantiated. There's no report anywhere else that he in any way came up against the Hebrews or defeated them in any kind of battle. And during the reign of Amenhotep III, Joshua would lead the Israelites to many victories in the Promised Land, and that is documented not just in the Bible, but in the what we'll see coming up later, the Amarna letters. By contrast, biblical accounts of the Israelites record both their successes through obedience to God and their failures. Well, now we have a different kind of pharaoh. The successor to Amenhotep III was Amenhotep IV, but he would quickly change his name to Akhenaten. Akhenaten radically changed the religious practices of his fellow Egyptians by declaring a solo god, Aten, who he declared to be the god of the sun. And this caused considerable conflict with the existing priesthood devoted to the god Amun. This is a picture of Akhenaten and his unusual physique. He had very wide hips and a rounded belly, almost a feminine type of stature. His wife is Nefertiti, and these are their children, and the children have their hair in a lock down one side of their head, and those are the males. Those are the princes of the pharaoh. Well, he also built a new capital city besides coming up with a new religion, and he moved the seat of government from Thebes to the new city he constructed, which he called Akhetaten. And this city would be abandoned before Akhenaten's reign came to an end, as would his new religion. Did the effect of Israel's God in the Exodus influence Akhenaten toward worship in monotheism? We have to really wonder about that. Chapter or story 14, Israel's trek to the Promised Land. Well, this is a map of the Exodus. The Israelites reached Mount Horeb in Sinai in the third month after their departure from Goshen. So we can see on the map, they left Goshen, they left the royal city of Avaris, that's where the pharaoh was at the time. They went to the city of Succoth, and then they set out across the Sinai Peninsula. They went to Etham, then they went down to Nuaiba Beach. They crossed the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba. They went to Mount Horeb or Sinai, which is in the land of Midian. And then they worked their way northward, past the Amalekites, to the mountain of Kadesh, past the Edomites, and then they'll work up to the Amorites and Mount Harun. Well, the Lord sustained the people of Israel with manna and quail. So manna was the bread-like substance that appeared on the ground every morning, almost like a frost that turned into a flaky bread. And the quail came at sunset every night. So they had chicken and bread for 40 years. The stiff-necked generation was denied their goal. That took 40 years, and 40 years a generation passes. So it would be their children who would inherit the blessing of the Promised Land. Now the law. The Israelites received the Ten Commandments and 633 other statutes on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, which kept them in the region for over a year. When they finally moved forward on their journey, the grumbling began in earnest. Well, Moses' leadership was questioned by rebellious men and even by members of his own family. And through it all, the Lord protected the stiff-necked generation day by day. Numbers 20, verses 14 to 7 tells us, "From Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel." Now, why would it say that? Well, Edom, who's Edom? Edom is the nation that was founded by Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? They are twin brothers. And Esau founds Edom, and Jacob is the founder of Israel. So Moses writes to the king of Edom, "Thus says your brother Israel, you know of all the hardships that have befallen us, how our ancestors went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our ancestors harshly." That's a minimalization. "When we cried to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel who has led us out of Egypt. Now here we are at Kadesh, a town at the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not cross any fields or vineyards, nor drink any well water, but we will go straight along the king's highway without turning to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered him, You shall not pass through here. If you do, I will advance against you with the sword. And the Israelites said to him, we will go up along the highway. If we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. It is nothing. Just let us pass through on foot. But Edom replied, you shall not pass through, and advanced against them with a large, heavily armed force. Therefore, since Edom refused to let Israel pass through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Well, old animosities sometimes die hard. So this is a diagram of an encampment of the tribe. So they would travel sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, and sometimes they would stay in the same place for a year or even 2 years. But when they encamped, they would put the tabernacle in the center. The Levites who attended to the sacrifices at the tabernacle would be encamped all around that. And then the 12 nations would all camp in their respective locations as indicated by this diagram. The tent of gathering and the tabernacle was in the center. And we can see that there is the place of offerings, the place of washing and purification. And the menorah doesn't show in this picture, but there would be a menorah set up at the very beginning of the entry into the tent of the gathering. Now, the Torah. The first five books of the Bible are known as the Torah or the Book of Moses. In the last book, Deuteronomy, the death of Moses is recorded. For this and other reasons, some critics of faith declare that the Torah was written centuries after the events of Exodus. Well, while the death of Moses is an editorial addition, almost all of the terms and grammatical usage in the Torah resembles words from Egyptian grammar, not Hebrew. And other critics claim that the name Yahweh cannot be found in Egypt, and therefore there was no evidence that the Hebrew people were ever in Egypt. But we just saw that it was. It was found at the memorials at Soleb. So the name of Yahweh is there. The name of Yahweh was given to Moses on Mount Sinai after the people left Egypt. So the Hebrews themselves never carved the name of Yahweh in Egypt. Amenhotep III's carved columns describe the Hebrews as nomads of Yahweh, suggesting they are not referred to in that manner until after their departure. More on grammar and linguistics. The title of God as Yahweh increases in the books of the Bible after Deuteronomy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never referred to God as Yahweh. And all of the names of the central persons in the Exodus story are derived from Egyptian names, not Hebrew. Moses is Egyptian, meaning drawn from the water. Aaron means lion warrior, and Miriam means beloved of Amun, Egyptian sun god. Prior to the New Kingdom Age, that is the 18th dynasty, the time of the Exodus, the name of the pharaoh was always stated in official correspondence. But during the 18th dynasty, or New Kingdom, the title of pharaoh was used, but the name was never uttered. And around the year 1300 BC, the practice of referring to the pharaoh by a specific name was resumed. So this again suggests that the text of the books of Moses are very ancient and not written hundreds of years afterward. Now we come to Mount Hor or Harun. Archaeological traces are difficult to find for nomadic peoples, but sometimes place names give us some insight into past events. Now, when Aaron, the brother of Moses, dies, he was buried on Mount Harun. And a Byzantine monastery was constructed on the mountain in memory of these events. So the location was passed down by tradition. And so around the year 300 AD, Byzantine priests came and built a monastery at that site. And Mount Hor is very near to Petra, the capital city of the Nabataeans. Now we have the defeat of the Amorites. Now the Amorites gave Israel the same negative answer about passing through their territory as had the Edomites. But when they met in battle, Israel was triumphant, and the cities of the Amorites were destroyed. When the king of the Moabites heard about the victory of Israel, he became very worried, and he enlisted help from the prophet Balaam, son of Beor. So here we are on the map. The Israelites have come to Mount Harun. Aaron has died. They are turned away by the Edomites. They decide not to force their way through their land. They go to the west. and they try to go around the Edomites. There they encounter the Amorites. They have no choice. They have to go to war with the Amorites, and they successfully defeat the Amorites. Then they turn back to the east. They go under the Dead Sea, and they will proceed north up through the land of the Nabataeans up to Mount Nebo and approaching the kingdom of Moab. Here is a view from Mount Nebo. I took this photo when I was there in the year 2009, October of 2009. I could not believe what I saw. All the passages that said to Abraham, I give this land to you, you know, from the mountains to the sea. As you stand up there and you look out, what you can see is an arid land. It's always a little hazy because there's so much dust in the air from the winds. But the dark greenish area in front, in the foreground, is the Jordan River Valley. If you could look to the right, you would look up there and you'd see sparkling white, and that would be the shimmering waters of the Sea of Galilee, whipped by the winds because it's all fresh water and it moves. And if you look to the left and the south, you would see a flat white plain, and that's the waters of the Dead Sea, which are not whipped by the waters because they're 26 times more salty than the ocean. And so the wind cannot get much traction on pushing those waters around. They just lay there. Beyond the Jordan River, there is a rocky area. Jerusalem is right over the ridge. I came back here at night and I could see the lights of Jerusalem. You can see the city of Jericho in the greenish area, a little bit to the right of center. Then there's the fertile plain where the nation of Israel has fertilized much of the land and made it productive. And then there would be, then the greens and the tans leave off, and there's a dark blue band, and we realize that's the Mediterranean Sea, and then the lighter blue band is the sky above. So this is what Moses saw. He ended his journey at this location, and the Lord buried Moses. Moses died here. He did not go across into the Promised Land. He saw the Promised Land, and Joshua would take the children of Israel down the mountain and cross over the Jordan River. Scripture tells us that the Lord buried Moses, and no one knows where the tomb is. I was thinking about that the other day, and I was thinking about the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went up there with James and John and Peter, and they saw him in a glorified body, and then they had Moses and Elijah appear to him, and I realized Elijah was assumed into heaven. Perhaps Moses was assumed into heaven too. Perhaps that's why there is no grave. I don't know. This is a view of the building at the top of Mount Nebo. This wasn't there when I was there in 2009. The stones below were, it was the ruins of an old Byzantine church. They've now enclosed the church. Inside, they've built this beautiful memorial over the existing. You can see the old columns are there, and there's a floor, and it has windows in it, and you can look down and see the terracotta floor. And the mosaic floor that's in there. When I was there, they had jute mats, and you walked on the jute mat instead of on the floors, and that's what you saw. And there was no metal above. It was an open-air space. Okay, so from Mount Nebo, the Israelites, now under the leadership of Joshua, will proceed forward, and they turn away from the Moabites, and they go to the city of Shittim, which is in the Jordan Valley, and there they encamp. And you can see that they are surrounded by Canaanite nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites down below, the remnants of them, the Jebusites around Jerusalem, and the Canaanites through the rest of the land. And they will go forward, and the cities they will encounter, or the places they will encounter in the next stages, will be Gilgal, and then Jericho, and then the city of Ai. We'll talk about those in a moment. So let's turn to Numbers 22, verses 2 through 6. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel did to the Amorites, and Moab feared the Israelites greatly because they were numerous. Moab was in dread of the Israelites. So Balak is the king. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will devour everything around us as an ox devours the grass of the field." At that time, Balak, son of Zippor, was king of Moab, and he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, on the river in the land of the Ammonites, to summon him with these words, "A people has come up out of Egypt. They have covered up the earth and are settling down opposite me. Now come, curse these people for me, since they are stronger than I am. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." So Balak, the king of Moab, out of fear of the Israelites, he summons this man, Balaam, a prophet, and he bids him to curse Israel. Strange thing for a prophet to do, right? Balaam, however, could not disobey the Lord, and instead of curses, he winds up blessing Israel. Nevertheless, he followed Balak to three different mountaintops to perform these curses. Finally, at the last one, Balaam's donkey spoke to him and asked if he did not see the angel of the Lord barring his way. Numbers chapter 24, verses 14 to 19. "But now that I am about to go to my own people, let me warn you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." And then he recited his poem, "The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is true, the oracle of one who hears what God says and knows what the Most High knows, of one who sees what the Almighty sees in rapture and with eyes unveiled. I see him, though not now. I observe him, though not near. A star shall advance from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, that will crush the brows of Moab and the skull of all the Sethites. Edom will be dispossessed, and no survivor is left in Seir. Israel will act boldly, and Jacob will rule his foes." Upon seeing Amalek, Balaam recited his poem. "First of the nations is Amalek, but their end is to perish forever." Upon seeing the Kenites, he recited his poem. "Though your dwelling is safe and your nest is set on a cliff, yet Cain will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive." Upon seeing the Ishmaelites, he recited his poem. "Alas, who shall survive of Ishmael to deliver them from the hands of the Kittim? When they have conquered Asher and conquered Eber, they too shall perish forever." And then Balaam set out on his journey home, and Balak also went his own way. So this is bad news for all the Canaanites, because what it's basically saying is that nobody can stop the Israelites. They're going to go into the land, and they're going to rule the land. Now, in 1967, in Jordan, at a place called Tel Deir Ala, when Tel is a archaeological find, and it's where an ancient village once existed. And all the villages seem to have existed on these mounds. They were occupied, they were destroyed, they were rebuilt, and so the layers built up, and they're always on these tells or these mounds. Well, the inscription that was found in the ruins in this tell said Balaam, son of Beor, and stated that this was his home. Well, what they found was walls had collapsed from the main building that looked like a temple in the center of this little village. And in the inscription, it said, "Balaam, son of Beor, discovered on this wall." And many believe that the star prophecy that I just recited referred to the coming of Christ. "I see him, though not now. I see him, though not near." And so what Balaam saw was the Magi coming across the same area of land on their way to Bethlehem following the star. Okay, story 15, the conquest of the promised land. Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 to 6. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the peak of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, and as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb, the plain, the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar." So what that basically said was the Lord showed Joshua all the land, or showed Moses all the land from his location at Mount Nebo, all the way north as far as Israel would settle, and all the way south as far as they would settle, and all the way to the Western Sea. The Lord then said to him, "This is the land about which I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not cross over." So there in the land of Moab, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died as the Lord had said, and he was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. To this day, no one knows the place of his burial. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, till they had completed the period of grief and mourning for Moses. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, since Moses had laid his hands upon him. And so the Israelites gave him their obedience, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and against all his land and all the great might and the awesome power that Moses displayed in the sight of all Israel. After Moses, the servant of the Lord, had died, the Lord said to Moses' aide, Joshua, son of Nun, "Moses, my servant, is dead. So now you and the whole people with you, prepare to cross Jordan to the land that I will give to the Israelites. And every place where you set foot, I have given you, as I promised Moses, all the land of the Hittites, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, east to the great river Euphrates, west to the great sea, will be your territory. No one can withstand you as long as you live. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." So the 12 tribes pledge as a single united nation to follow the teachings and directions of Joshua, just as they did with Moses. And when those bearing the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were immersed in the waters of the Jordan, which overflowed all its banks during the entire season of the harvest. So the water separated, and they crossed over the Jordan River just like they had at the Red Sea. The Lord instructed Joshua and the people to cross the Jordan by following 12 priests carrying the ark. When they stepped into the river, the water ceased to flow and formed a wall, creating dry ground for the people to cross. And after everyone had crossed, Joshua instructed 12 men to bring stones from the riverbed and make a memorial of the event. And when the Canaanite people in the land heard that Israel had crossed the Jordan in this miraculous way, they became very afraid. Jericho was the first city to be encountered, so Joshua sent 2 spies into the city to gather information about its defenses. And next he instructed the people to circumcise all the young men, resuming the practice established from the time of Abraham. Apparently this had been had gone lapse over the last 40 years. And the spies that Joshua sent to reconnoiter Jericho returned and told him that the Canaanites are in dread fear of the coming of the Israelites. So the Lord spoke to Joshua and gave him specific instructions of how he would destroy the city. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now Jericho was in a state of siege because of the presence of the Israelites. No one left or entered. And to Joshua, the Lord said, "I have delivered Jericho, its kings, and its warriors into your power. Have all the soldiers circle the city, marching once around it. Do this for 6 days, while 7 priests carry ram's horns ahead of the ark. And on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times and have the priests blow the horns. And when they give a long blast on the ram's horns, and you hear the sound of the horn, all the people shall shout aloud. The wall of the city will collapse, and the people shall attack straight ahead." Here's what Jericho looks like today. Another tell, another muddy mound of ruins inside of another city, which is also called Jericho. But this is the ancient Jericho. This is what it looked like when it was a thriving little fortress. It had 2 layers of mud wall bricks, and it had a stone retaining wall at the base. So there were 2 walls circling the entire city. And this is a cross-section of what that looked like. They built a stone retaining wall, and then on the top, to make it higher, since they didn't have a lot of stone in that region, they built mud brick tiles, and they piled those up to make a higher wall. And so if you were a soldier and you come up against that, you're going to have a very difficult time climbing up over the top of all of that. You're going to have some pretty high ladders. And of course, all the time you're trying to climb up a ladder, they'll be shooting arrows at you. But what happened? Well, they marched around the city 7 times. They blew the horn and the walls came tumbling down. The mud brick wall collapses. Call it an earthquake, call it the hand of God. The Lord knew it was going to happen. And the mud brick wall collapses. And where does it go? It falls in front of the stone retaining wall. And that, of course, makes it very easy for the Israelite troops to simply run right up inside the city and take the city and overwhelm the defenders. And that's exactly what happened. Jericho was appropriately afraid, and their greatest fear came to pass. Now, the Battle of Jericho occurred in the spring of the year. We know that by reading Joshua 3:15 and 5:10. And that would have been shortly after the harvest. There are two harvests in the Holy Land, and one would be in the spring. Well, they would store their grain in these giant amphora, or these clay jars. That was the way to store everything. And this photo from excavations that occurred in the 1950s show that when they excavated some of these large jars, that they were full of ash. And it was all grain, but it was all burned. And the Israelites were told not to take any plunder. And in fact, this explains why the grain was burned and not taken. This whole city was destroyed. And so everything was burned up. Nothing was taken. So in summary, there's a significant evidence that Egypt was financially devastated by the loss of Hebrew labor in the form of the slaves who had departed. So Amenhotep II leads campaigns to capture slaves in the Levant. And Amenhotep III claims to have vanquished the Hebrews, as shown in his memorial columns at Soleb. But there's no other acknowledgement that there was ever a battle between Egypt and the Israelites after they left. And Pharaoh Akhenaten invents a new religion that encompasses monotheistic traits. Was this a reaction to the God of the Hebrews proving to be so invincible in leading the Hebrews to independence? Remember, the 10 plagues were all focused at an individual Egyptian god. So the God of the universe made the Egyptian gods look silly. So after receiving the law at Mount Horeb, or Sinai, the Hebrews depart their encampment after 1 year, and they begin their trek toward the Promised Land. The trek to the Promised Land will take 40 years. The Israelites encounter battle with the Amorites and rebuffs from the Edomites. The Moabites summon a prophet to curse the Hebrew peoples, to no avail. And the leaders Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and the entire older generation pass away in the long effort to move the people toward their goal. When the people finally reach the Jordan River, they realize that they will have to fight to gain the Promised Land. So the battle for the city of Jericho is only the first conflict in a long struggle to gain their homeland. So we'll take that up in the next episode. So now let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.